right, church. Well, if you're visiting with us this morning, or you're simply just kind of getting back in the Sunday morning routine, you might be surprised to discover that this morning we're going to continue on with our study of the Gospel of Mark. Today's the 13th week of studying this gospel here at Grace, and as we've been working through it, we've seen Mark has some very central concerns. It's the kingship of Christ. That has been his concern. But more importantly, Christ isn't just a king, right? That's not, Mark wants to make sure you know he's not just a king like the other nations. He's the king over all powers and authorities. And so last week, we remembered Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey while the people proclaimed Hosanna. And we studied the first part of Mark 5, where Jesus enters a pagan nation, leaving Judea. And this unbindable man, this demon-possessed man, remember, he's possessed by that demon called Legion, right? Lots of demons, right? Comes running up and bows before Christ's authority. That's the kind of kingship we celebrated last week. Today, we celebrate the risen king, right? Once again, proving he's not like the kings of this world, that he's not like the kings of the other nations. Not only do men kneel, but so do principalities and powers. And we'll see today, even death yields at his command. So in today's text, we see just that. We're going to see death yield to the command of a king, which is a power foreshadowing Christ's very own resurrection, which we celebrate this morning. And actually, we actually celebrate it every Sunday. That's why church meets on Sunday. It's the day that Christ rose. So actually, every Sunday is Resurrection Day. Just a FYI there. All right, so before we dive into our text, would you join me as we pray and ask the Lord for wisdom this morning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear as we study your word this morning. May the implications of the resurrected Christ be foremost on our minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so our text this morning comes to Mark 5, 21 through 43. If you are able, would you please join me in standing out of reverence of the word of God read? Mark 5, 21 through 43. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressed about round you, don't you? Yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he'd entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." They laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Church, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. This is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So there are two healing events in this text this morning. The healing of the woman who was bleeding for 12 years and the raising of Jairus' daughter. In reality, both events are actually resurrection events, though you may not have noticed it at first look. But allow me to convince you of that as we work through the text this morning. So our text has this classic Markan sandwich. That's what it's called. It was you have one story begins, then the story's interrupted, and then the story's continued, right? That's the Markan sandwich that Mark likes to do with a lot of his stuff. So we have the beginning of the story, which is Jairus's request. Then we have the interruption, the woman who was bleeding, and then the continuation of the story, Jairus's request being answered. Let's look at the first part, Jairus's request. Look with me again at 21 through 24. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she might be made well and live." And he went with him. So after Jesus calms the sea, defeats Legion, casts Legion into the sea, and crosses back over the sea into Judea, the crowds are waiting for him, right? He lands, they immediately just swarm him by the sea. And one of the rulers of the synagogue named Jairus sees Jesus, falls at his feet, and begs him to come heal his daughter, and Jesus consents. Now, that's the beginning of the story, right? Now comes the interruption, the middle of that Markan sandwich, the bleeding woman. Look with me at 24 through 26. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. So en route to Jairus' daughter, Jesus is caught in the middle of this huge crowd, and we're informed about the woman who has endured a blood discharge for 12 years. She's tried everything. She spent all of her money seeking answers to the problems, but things just continue to get worse. And it's important to note something about her condition. This is more than a physical condition or physical ailment that needed to be remedied. In Leviticus, we're told that during a woman's monthly cycle, she is unclean. Okay? Any bed she lies on during this time, any seat she sits on becomes unclean. In fact, man or woman, any fluid discharged from the body made one ceremonially unclean. And thus, they need to go through cleaning rituals and washings to enter the temple or the synagogue to be in the Lord's presence. But the question for this woman is, what happens if you never cease from a discharge? I mean, you never stop, right? You're forever barred from entering God's presence because you're continually, ceremonially unclean, right? And so it's this constant reality of this woman's life. And so it means that the woman, much less going in the temple, really shouldn't even be brushing up against other people in the crowd. She should be trying to keep her distance so she doesn't, her uncleanliness doesn't contaminate them. It means that she should have been living like the lepers. It means for all intents and purposes, she was ceremonially dead to Yahweh, right? She could not be in his presence. It's kind of this permanent embodiment of uncleanliness and exile from God and her people. And that's not a fun life. That's a tough life. Let's keep going, 27 through 30. She'd heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" So what the woman knew deep down was that her level of uncleanliness was matched only by this rabbi's level of cleanliness. Right? That's what she knew. Her uncleanness was only matched by his cleanliness. If he can touch a leper, he can touch her, right? That's the logic there. And she does, and immediately the flow of blood is dried up. She can feel the difference in what this simple touch means. And what the woman had noticed is that whereas for everything else in creation, everyone else, something unclean made them unclean, right? That's how this process worked. Your uncleanness made other things unclean. But with Jesus, his cleanliness makes the unclean clean. Right? It's a reverse order. He's the only one that does that. And so it's not a superstition that drives the woman to touch her cloak. That's an important distinction for us, right? Not a superstition, but an understanding that comes through faith. She touches his garment and she's healed. And Jesus notices the miracle and he makes a simple question, "Who touched my garments?" 31 through 34. And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowds pressing about you, don't you? Yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told the whole truth. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace, be healed of your disease." So the disciples have a natural answer here, right? I mean, Jesus, this is basically a mosh pit. Like, we understand, like, we're the real miracle here is not being bumped into by people, right? Like, that's the real trick here. This crowds are pressing in. They know what he's about. Like, I imagine not getting touched by someone in this crowd would kind of be like getting in a hammock with three other people and trying not to roll on top. There's a comedian who once observed, he said, "You ever gotten in a hammock with someone else? You better be married to them. You get to know each other real quick." The disciples are simply thinking, Jesus, clearly everyone's touching you. Like, this is, we're all packed. Everyone wants to be near you. But this isn't what Jesus meant, right? It didn't mean someone brushing against him. He meant there was a touch of faith, right? Something different about this touch that the Spirit worked through. And have to remember, Jesus is geared toward teaching and illustrating, right? This is what he's here to do. He's here to teach and illustrate as he goes on to be the sacrifice, right? So when he asks, "Who touched me?" It's not because I argue that Jesus was at a loss. It's not that he was just confused. Jesus only had so much in his power tank and he realized some of it went out, like unintentionally. Like, that's not how this works. Instead, it's a teaching moment for the masses, right? Because in front of everyone, the woman gets to admit what she does, and Jesus gets to say what? "Your faith has made you well." Right? It's an incredible teaching moment for Jesus to bring it back to her faith. And we have to understand what happened. The woman sought Jesus out because of faith, right? That's an important piece, right? Jesus, through so much of his ministry, was surrounded by people who sought Jesus out, but not because of faith, right? Okay, so we can make this really, really easy, right? You all heard of Judas, right? Not a faith thing, right? Maybe a money thing, maybe an interest thing, not a faith thing. Others saw Jesus interesting, but not the Messiah. Some wanted him a king. Remember, at one point they tried to make him king, but they didn't really want to listen to his teaching. They didn't want him as Lord, right? Some sought him for what he could give them, right? Look how he feeds us. Look how he does all these things, but not for how they could serve him, right? So people would seek Jesus, but for the wrong reasons, right? Not at a place of faith. And look, I probably put it like this, and maybe this is bold. I don't know. There's probably some people in this room today who kind of feel like if they just put themselves in the same place as Jesus, that proximity is going to be good enough, right? I can go to church every now and then. I can pop in. That's kind of where Jesus is, so I'm close. Being in the room is the same thing as faith, right? But that's a lie. That doesn't work like that, right? This being the building will never give you faith. But I'll tell you what will. Faith will bring you to the building. All right. So the body of Christ belongs to, like, it should long to gather with the body of Christ. I had a good friend of mine, I'll never forget, he was sitting for his presbytery ordination exam. And he is on the floor in front of 300 pastors and elders, okay, sitting in this room. And his testimony was, "I worked in a restaurant industry, and I had an atheist manager who told me, 'Hey, I've worked it so you can be off on Sundays so you can go to church.' And my friend said, 'Ah, it's okay,' because he's the kind of a people pleaser in that place. He's like, 'No, it's fine. You don't have to work around me.' And the atheist said, 'Well, that's interesting.' And my buddy said, 'Why?' He goes, 'I don't know. I just thought a Christian would want to be with other Christians. I guess I just don't get it.' And my friend said, 'Maybe I don't get it.'" Right? Like, there's a moment like, that guy gets it. Maybe I don't get it. Why don't I want to be with other Christians? Right? Well, I'm okay to miss this. So it's important. The woman wasn't healed because she touched Jesus. She was healed because she had faith and went to Jesus. Do you see the distinction there? Okay, that's a really important one for us. Otherwise, we get real superstitious with things. Okay. And remember, I told you this is a resurrection story as well. I made that comment. There's two resurrection stories here. What we get with the woman is a spiritual resurrection. It really is, because her faith has made her well, but now she gets to do what? Go to the temple. She can go in the presence of God, right? So he's restored her from essentially exile into spiritual resurrection. She can now be with God in his presence, right? So that's the first resurrection story that we have here. And the Mark and sandwich now moves to its final element, Jairus' daughter, which is the more obvious in the second resurrection story. Look with me at 35 through 37. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. So in the midst of this teaching moment, a messenger arrives to inform Jairus that his daughter, his sick daughter, has now died. Jesus is too late. And so Jesus, with another teaching moment in hand, says, "Just believe. Just have faith," right? Not too late. And he takes Peter, James, and John, and he takes them on to Jairus' house, 38 through 39. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." So they arrive upon the beginning of the mourning process, right? Which was a very public affair in those days. As a matter of fact, some would even go so far as to paying professional mourners to come and weep really loudly at the funeral and at the house. So Jesus makes a stunning statement here. He shows up, you have the mourners here. Of course, these are probably at this point, probably not professional people. They're probably just the family. And Jesus shows up and he makes a stunning statement. He says, "She's not dead. She's asleep." And look, Jesus knows what's going on, right? Like he's not misunderstanding the situation, right? He knows what death is. He knows that people know what death is, right? So he's not wrong in his assessment of what's happening. The girl was dead. So what's Jesus doing? Why simply state that she's not dead? Why just say she's sleeping? Why not say, "Yep, she's died, but watch this," right? Was doing something very theological here, right? When Jesus went to raise Lazarus from the dead, he said, "He's asleep. Let me go wake him." Remember that? When Stephen dies in Acts 7, we're told that Stephen slept. Okay. In 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks of Jesus appearing to more than 500 brothers at resurrection at one time, most of whom are still alive, but some who have fallen asleep. Right? So in 1 Corinthians 15:20, where he said, we read, "But if in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep," right? So this idea, the language of sleep is used to convey a lack of permanence of death, right? That's what that term is used. Jesus uses it because he's making a point. Death doesn't have the final word here, right? And like the Sadducees who mocked the resurrection and mocked Christ because of the claim for the resurrection, the people in Jairus' house mocked Jesus' power over death. Look at 40 through 42. "And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went to where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kumi,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement." So Jesus, for the second time in 20 verses, performs a miracle of resurrection, right? First is the woman bleeding for 12 years, cut off from the presence of God due to her uncleanliness. Second is a 12-year-old daughter, cut off from Jesus due to her death. In both cases, Jesus will restore life. And we see in the verses this morning is kind of this twofold work of Christ on our behalf. It's what fit really well to just stay in Mark this morning as we're coming through and talking about the resurrection, right? Christ validates what he claims to do and what he does do with his own resurrection, right? He's able to restore fellowship with the Lord. Death doesn't have the last word, right? Those are these two foundational truths that we celebrate on Easter morning. But here's the trick, and I mentioned earlier, it was a spoiler alert, we actually celebrate that every Sunday morning that we come in and worship. So it's important for us, church, to gather as the body of Christ to remember the resurrection, because we should be doing that weekly as Christians. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that we have the Lord's Day, that we have a day that remembers the resurrection. That is Sunday, that is the Sabbath. We pray that we would be a people who remember the Christ who not only allows us to be presented before God in the presence of God, but also one who defeats death on our behalf. We thank you for these things that we especially focus on this time of year, the resurrection of Christ. And Father, we just pray that we'd be people who keep that in the forefront of our minds every day of the week, every Sunday, every Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, Father, that we live as a people who dwell on the resurrected Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.